Please remain standing and take out your Bibles. We're reading two different scripture passages today. First, we'll read Hebrews 9:26-10:4, and then we'll turn to Hebrews 12 afterwards. We'll start with Hebrews 9, starting in verse 26. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man once to die, and after that comes the judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. And then just please flip a page or so to Hebrews 12, and our main passage will be verses 18-24 in Hebrews 12. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Let us pray together. Our God in heaven, we do thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you for the freedom to have your word, to be able to read your word. And Lord, I pray that you will speak to us through your word today. Lord, please cause our hearts to love you more. Lord, please change our mind and our hearts through the preaching of your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We are a people in love with the tangible. We love that which we can see and taste and touch and smell. We don't like the invisible, the intangible. We don't like that which cannot be held on to. This reality is not unique to us. It is a truth that knows no geographic, cultural, temporal barriers. People in every culture, in every place, in every age have the same love for the tangible. This explains why the religions of man revolve around the senses. Christianity is unique in that it calls its adherents to believe that which cannot be experienced through the senses. Whether it is Jesus telling Thomas that those who haven't seen and yet believe are blessed, or Paul telling us that we walk by faith, not by sight, the message is the same. While it is true that pagan religions revolve around the senses, it is not as though God's children are immune from the temptations to make their faith tangible. Whether that is the Israelites at the foot of Mount Sinai commanding Aaron to make a golden calf, or in the Roman Catholic Church dressing up their faith with grand architecture, holy clothing, and icons and images, the temptation is always present. And we know the temptation to do the same, to find ways to make our faith more real, more tangible. It's that very issue that the book of Hebrews deals with repeatedly, and it does so in the passage before us. The readers, growing weary of Christianity, are tempted to return to the temple in the Old Covenant. They are tempted to go back to Jerusalem as the holy city and to the ways they learned from Moses. It just seems so right, and they are ready to head back. It's tangible. It can be touched. It can be smelled. It can be seen. But what they need to know is that the old covenant is death to those who put their confidence in it. Our main point today is that the old covenant was intended to humble the children of God and drive them to the grace of the new covenant, where they find peace with God. The temple and the old covenant that defines it cannot give life. That was never their purpose. And that is what the writer of the Hebrews wants to make clear as he picks up on what he said in the previous passage about Jacob and Esau. In Hebrews 12:12-17, it tells the story of twin brothers, Jacob and Esau. God loved Jacob, but he hated Esau. And so God treated Jacob and Esau differently. They were both sinful, both deserving judgment and death, both needed to be humbled and repent. Humility and repentance come through being humbled, through being disciplined. So God disciplined Jacob, but not Esau. God lovingly wrestled with Jacob to bring him to a point of total dependence upon God. This is what suffering does in the life of the believer. It's not that Esau didn't suffer. All people who live in a fallen world suffer affliction. But Esau's suffering was not accompanied by fatherly love, which God uses for the good of those who endure it. And so his suffering gave rise not to humility, but to bitterness, as bitterness whose end is death. The word "for" at the beginning of verse 18 is telling you that he is carrying this very discussion forward. He is explaining this now in grander terms. And as he does, he turns to Mount Sinai. That is what is being described in verses 18 through 20. This language of a fire, darkness, gloom, a tempest, and so on comes straight out of the Old Testament's description of the giving of the law in Mount Sinai in Exodus 19 and Deuteronomy 4 and 5. As God descended upon the mountain, he did so in a thick cloud, full of fire and a fierce wind. It was there that God delivered the old covenant to his servant Moses through angels. Moses was the mediator of the old covenant, and he was allowed to go up to the top of the, and he only was allowed to go up to the top of the mountain. The people were not allowed to go up. They had to wait at the base, forbidden to even touch the mountain. But it's not like they wanted to go up with Moses anyway. They said to Moses in Deuteronomy 5:25-27, "Why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore, we shall die. For who is there of all flesh that has heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of fire as we have and has still lived? Go near and hear all the word of our God will say, and speak to us all that the Lord our God will speak to you, and we will hear and do it." The picture is clear. God descended in a terrifying way. And as the people heard the sound of his voice, they trembled and wanted to hide. They knew in an instant that they could not bear it. They wanted to hide, to do anything but stand face to face with God. "Send in Moses, just not us." This is how sinners respond to the voice of God when the law sets the context. And we see the reason in verse 20. The threat of death hung in the air. If anything touched the mountain, it was to be put to death, even if it was an animal, but especially if it was a sinful man. Sin cannot stand in the presence of God's justice. Under the law, every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. That was the message that God delivered that day through the angels at Sinai. They stood guard as messengers of justice at Sinai, guarding the way to God's presence. This is the nature of the law, the old covenant. It is terrifying, a messenger of justice, not grace. Under the law, sinful man stands naked and exposed before the eyes of him to whom all must give account. And that's just it. Sinai is described in terms exactly like the last day, Judgment Day. It's as if the last day has broken into history and made a cameo appearance. On the last day, there will be no place for repentance. It will be too late. You have until you die to repent, but then comes judgment. Justice will be strict and unforgiving. As the Israelites stand at the foot of Mount Sinai, this is what they are getting a glimpse of. God never wanted them to forget this reality, and so it was copied in the architecture of the tabernacle. The tabernacle was a portable Mount Sinai. There at the center was God alone, where no one could enter in. He was guarded by the fiery cherubim, the angelic ministers of justice who wielded the sword of justice, forbidding entrance to sinners. Once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go in, but he could not take the people with him, and he could not stay. His ministry reflected the covenant he served. Hebrews 10:1 says, "Since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." The old covenant priest was wholly incapable of perfecting the worshiper. He could only show them what their sin deserved. It goes on to say that this is because it operated on the basis of the blood of bulls and goats, which cannot take away sin. Rather, the sacrifices they offered each year were a perpetual memorial of sin. The blood of bulls and goats spoke a message, as it were, the same message the angels spoke at Sinai. The wages of sin is death. Blood must be shed. A sacrifice is needed. Justice must be answered. This is the voice of Sinai, the voice of the law, and it is terrifying. Before we move on to verse 22, we need to understand that the book of Hebrews works hard to remind its readers that Sinai was not the first time God's people saw this reality. In fact, the tabernacle did not just replicate Sinai, it replicated Eden, as we see in Genesis 3 and 4. When Adam and Eve first sinned, we read that they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the day of the Spirit. This is the same language that is used at Sinai. The voice of God is identified in Scripture with the terrifying judgment of God. This is why Adam and Eve trembled and hid. They were terrified. They were naked and exposed, and they did not want to stand before God. In fact, the phrase usually translated cool of the day really is the spirit of the day, or the day of the spirit, usually used to identify the day of judgment. Again, like Sinai, the end of the world has come. The last day has broken in. It's judgment day. While God postponed judgment, he left a reminder, a threat of death. He stationed fiery cherubim at the entrance of Eden, wielding a flaming sword. The threat of death continued to hang in the air. Abel recognized that. He saw the angel standing at the entrance to the garden, wielding the fiery sword, and he was forced to wrestle with the message they proclaimed. He understood that the wages of sin is death. Blood must be shed. A sacrifice is needed. Justice must be answered. So as he worshiped on the Sabbath, he brought forth sacrifices of blood. The blood he offered up proclaimed this message: a sacrifice is needed. There is no peace with God without it. And even after his brother killed him because of his witness, his blood continued to speak. It proclaims the same message: justice must be satisfied. You can see how it is the message that is picked up at Sinai. And the temptation is to ask, what benefit does Sinai serve then? If it reeks of death, if it is terrifying and impenetrable, why have it? If it just gives a glimpse of the great and terrible day of the Lord, what benefit is there in seeing that before its time? The answer is that there is great benefit in knowing what the last day holds before it comes. For when it comes, there will be no chance to repent. So it comes as a warning. Indeed, that is its purpose. Lest we be ignorant on what the day of the Lord holds, God has given us visible, tangible warnings. That was the purpose of the tangible mountain and the worship it defined. That is a blessing and a gift. Israel was being treated as a son. Like Jacob and Abel, they were forced to wrestle with angels. The point is to lead them to repentance. The nations had no Sinai, like Esau had no Peniel. But the old covenant had its limitations. It could show you your need, but not answer your need. It could not perfect those who draw near and worship through it. It could not make peace with God. And this is what the original readers of the Hebrews were tempted to return to. But if they do, they fail to understand the purpose of Sinai and the Old Covenant. If they return to it as an end in itself, they benefit from it no more than the nations did who didn't have it. If they do, they show themselves not to be the spiritual sons of believing Jacob, but the spiritual descendants of bitter Esau and Cain. And this is what we are seeking after when we cry out to God and say that we are tired of walking by faith and we want a temple, a land, and religious feasts and holy days and a leader like Moses. But what we have in Jesus and the new covenant is far greater. The writer of the Hebrews looks at the new covenant worshiper and says that what you have is totally different. I say worshiper because the word translated come in verse 22 is really drawn near, which has consistently referred to worship in Hebrews. He is describing what you have as you gather for worship each and every Sunday. As you gather for worship, you ascend a mountain, not Sinai, but Zion. You are not forbidden to touch, but you are invited to scale its heights. And as you do so, what do you find? You come to a city, a heavenly city. Not the earthly Jerusalem, but a new Jerusalem. This is the context of your worship. This can't be touched because it is not of this world. It is yours not by geography, not by the senses, not by anything that can be experienced in this way. It is yours by faith through word and sacrament. But the description doesn't stop there. You come to angels and festal gathering, or more literally, feasting angels. The angels identified with your worship are not terrifying, unwelcoming, and wielding fiery swords. They are ready to share a feast with you. In the Bible, sharing a meal is what you do with someone you are at peace with. The angels here greet you not as enemies and a threat, but as friends and allies. This is one of the reasons we have the value of the Lord's Supper. We value the Lord's Supper so much in worship. It is a continual reminder of the peace we have with God and His angelic guardians. It is a reminder that the threat of death no longer hangs over us. And that is evidenced by the fact that we are joined by the assembly of the firstborn, the saints who have preceded us into glory and have been perfected. They have received what the old covenant could not offer, perfection. This is why they are assembled in heaven. They have passed through the judgment and are in God's presence. This is a vision beyond what Sinai could present. Sinai could show us the last day, but not beyond. The vision we have here is of those who have been delivered from judgment and passed from death to life. This is a vision of resurrection life. Those who have conquered death. In worship, we enter into a reality that is beyond the last day. What you possess is nothing left than the new creation. This is yours because the justice of God has been satisfied and no longer forms a barrier between you and God. And how is all of this yours? It is yours through Jesus Christ and the new covenant, which is yours in His blood. Jesus has made an end of sin by sacrificing Himself. He has borne the sins of many. He has provided what the blood of bulls and goats and the blood of Abel could tell us we needed but could not provide. He provides the salvation that they sought. And so his blood speaks a better word. It says forgiven. It doesn't just proclaim the need, it proclaims the solution. It provides peace with God. And so the memorial connected to the new covenant is not of sin, but of forgiveness. A better word indeed. Sinai brings a terrifying image. For those whom God does not treat as sons, a root of bitterness grows within them. They want only that which will kill them. Their end is death. On the last day, they find that what Sinai pictured. But for the sons of God, the vision of Sinai is entirely different. It comes as discipline, humbling them, stripping them of self-righteousness, pride, and arrogance. It drives them to call out for a Savior and a Mediator, one better than Moses. As sons of God, you hear the law of Sinai, and it drives you to repentance and to the grace of Zion, and there you find peace with God. And that is what you come to each Sunday as you gather for worship. It can't be touched because it is entirely otherworldly. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Let's pray together. Almighty God, again, we thank you for your word, Lord. We do recognize that we are sinful and have no right to stand in your presence. Lord, we just rejoice that you have sent your Son, Jesus Christ, that through his righteous life and sacrificial death, we can come boldly before your throne. We can gather with angels in festal gatherings, or we can gather with the saints who have been perfected through the blood of Christ. Lord, we long for that new day when this world is behind us. Lord, I pray that until then, we will continually love you and seek you and glorify in what you have done. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.